Genesis chapter 7. You guys can stand for the reading of the word. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heaven, also male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. Every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the same day Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the 3 wives of his sons with them, entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living creature that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Lord, just thank you for your record of the flood that you preserved and that is your word. Help us to learn from it. Help us to see Christ in it. And just thank you for it. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. All right. So, today I want to focus on, there's a couple more spiritual applications of the passage here, several passages that I want to cover before we jump into the details of a global flood. And so I want to go through and go through different theories, compare several theories on the flood. I want to provide more evidence that it was a worldwide flood. And talk about some of the aftermath of the flood and some of the evidence for the flood as well, the evidence that we live in a world that was shaped by the flood. So, yes, I am a literal 6-day creationist, and I believe in a literal global flood. But there are some spiritual applications here, and I want to talk specifically today about the door. Now, there are some early church fathers that went into, that took the whole flood analogy a little bit far, and that's what the reformers pointed out. Some of them spiritualized it to the point that they came up with all kinds of spiritual analogies for the dimensions of the ark, for the way it was constructed, for this, that, and the other thing. And that's really, I think, going too far. There's no warrant for it. Symbolic maximalism is not biblical. We have to be careful that we don't read symbolism into passages that are just history, are just an account, just details. But at, on the same time, we need to be careful that we don't overlook some of the parallels or some of the things that were shown. And we've already seen that the ark, we don't have to guess here. Scripture in 1 Peter 3 tells us that the ark is a type of salvation. The ark is a type of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We have that tie-in. And so while we need to be careful how far we take that, there are some aspects here. And today I want to focus on the door because Christ is represented in the New Testament as the door, and that fits very well with what 1 Peter 3 tells us, that the flood, the ark, is a type of Christ. Now, like any analogy, there's a breakdown somewhere, and that's why we don't base our faith or our understanding on analogies or anecdotes. What we need to do is we need to start with the clear teaching part of scriptures, the didactic parts of scripture, should help us to understand the more symbolic or the analogies in scripture. And people run into problems when they start with the, you know, the cherubim description and the prophets, or they start with God coming up upon the clouds. They start with this prophetic language or symbolism, and then afterwards maybe they get to the actual teaching, clear teachings of scripture. You just end up in all kinds of ditches. You end up in all kinds of problems. You end up in muck, quicksand. We have to start with the clear teaching parts of scripture. So what I'm trying to tell you here is, if I was to go and say, hey, there's this parallel with the ark in Christ, but there's also a parallel, something we can learn from the door. And what I taught about the door was something that contradicted the clear teaching of scripture, or even presented something that you can't find anywhere else in scripture, maybe didn't even contradict, that you should probably carefully, with consideration, dismiss what I have to say. Don't listen to me. But when we find these things that we have scriptural warrant to take in a symbolic way, and that tie in with other scripture and concur with the rest of scripture, the clearer sections of scripture, we can go down these little rabbit trails. So I want to actually focus a little bit on Christ's parable in John chapter 10. But first of all, I'll point out what I'm referring to at the door in chapter 7. So right at the beginning of the chapter, let's kind of focus on the door here in the ark. It says, then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Now, what we see here is there's an exclusivity. There's only one way into one boat that is going to save mankind. There's no other salvation. In the history of the flood that's given here in Genesis, there's no salvation outside the ark. Salvation is not found outside the ark. Of course, here we have the clear tie-in with Christ. There is no salvation in any other than Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through him. So the only way for Noah and his family to be saved was to go into the ark through the door. There's one door, one way in. There's not multiple ways. It's not like this is a boat with a bunch of entrances from all over, and people can just walk in from any which way and pick their own way, which would be analogous to the mindset that most people hold today. Even though those that claim the name of Christ would say, oh, well, you can, you know, I'm a this, but he's a that, or she's a that, and that's fine too. The main thing is that we're spiritual people, or the main thing is that we're good people, or the main thing is whatever. That everybody is going to make it. Everybody's going to get God's stamp of approval. There's no specific way you have to get there. And of course, sometimes we've drawn this too close. Sometimes we've acted as if you have to be the specific brand of Christian that believes these specific things to be saved and to get on the boat. And of course, there's extreme fundamentalist groups that basically, I was hearing about one recently that was very extreme, where if you didn't believe their specific teachings and follow their master, you weren't saved. You were presumed to not be saved. So we dismiss that. We say that this door is not the fruit of going in the door and living with Christ. The door is Christ himself. And belief in Christ is what saves. And it doesn't have to, we don't have to, there's a lot there in believing in Christ. There's a lot there in that door and in coming through that door. But we don't have to overcomplicate it, especially since Paul is clear that those that are saved are babes in Christ, that they're drinking spiritual milk, that they're vulnerable, they don't know a lot. And so the beautiful thing is, babes in Christ, that you can have new babies in Christ, that we can come into the kingdom, and we all do, with very limited information. We don't have a lot of experience. We don't know all the things as far as theology goes. But we know that Christ is a good Savior, that we need a Savior because of our sin, and that he died for our sins. So the door is Christ. The door is not all the things that we learn after that are the fruit of salvation. It's not the good works that we have after that are the fruit of salvation. The door is Christ and Christ alone. But notice that contrary to the modern perspective, so there's one way in, and that's Christ. And that's an offense to fallen man. Because basically, fallen man's God is himself. And so he wants to find salvation in himself. And if that means acknowledging that Christ is a good teacher, fine. But he wants to believe that he can save himself and he doesn't need to go through a door. Basically, it's a rejection of what Christ has done on the cross, is the mindset of fallen man. He's a rebel to the reality that God has set the terms for salvation and God has freely offered it. So he would rather try to come in some other way or to save himself rather than humble himself and acknowledge Christ as Savior. So contrary to the modern mindset and much fallen man's mindset, see here that he says, go into the ark, you and all your household. So you picture that like the proclamation of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. So be united to Christ, come in and be saved, or go in and be saved. For I've seen that you are righteous before me. And of course, this breaks down a little bit with the example of Noah. But notice that we've talked about how Noah, he was not the exception to the rule. Noah was saved by grace through faith. And that produced holiness and real righteousness in him. And God acknowledges that multiple points. We saw that back in chapter 6 multiple times. And we have a passage in the New Testament that says, holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Our holiness, Christ told us, has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees who talked a holy talk, but they didn't actually have true righteousness and true holiness. So holiness is not irrelevant. Holiness vindicates one's salvation. Holiness demonstrates and manifests one's salvation. And God has called us to be a people zealous of good works. He's called us unto holiness. He's called us unto good works. He's called us to go and to do as believers. So contrary to the modern and the fallen mindset that, oh, I just want a free, okay, well, fine, I'll accept Christ. You say he's the only way. That's great. But then I want to go back about my lifestyle. And there's people that legitimately think, I'm saved. It doesn't matter what I do sexually. It doesn't matter what I do with this or with that. Really how I treat other people. I mean, usually they talk about love, but love comes down to God's law. So they want a licentious, our country is full of that today. People that think that they can go into the ark and there's no holiness involved. There's no righteousness. We see that righteousness is essential. Holiness is essential and must be the fruit of walking with God. And we know that Noah walked with God. So he goes into, God tells him to go into the ark. And then I'll just emphasize this for a second in verse 16, after going through and talking about the flood and animals that go in, it says that he went in as God had commanded him to do. And again, that's essential that we just have to follow God's, think about this. Everyone who is in a hardened sinner in rebellion to Christ When you go and proclaim the gospel to them, that is, like we just talked about, there's nothing difficult about it. There's in their conscience, when we proclaim the gospel, their conscience is convicting them. Now, and the Holy Spirit is actually at work, leaving them without excuse. Here is a free gift that man's sinful, hardened, depraved heart will not accept apart from the grace of God. He hates it. It's like he's offered everything and he rejects it because he's told how to do it. Because he has to lean on the righteousness of another, because he has to follow God's command, and he's a rebel against God. So rather than accept, think about the floodwaters rising, rather than accept salvation in the ark, he insists on his rebellion. And of course, it's because he's not looking with the eyes of faith, and he's not looking forward to the reality that there is a day of judgment that's coming. So the Lord shut him in. I'm going to preach on that coming up. And the Lord shut him in. So you think about God actually closed the door of the ark. So there's the door again. But let's turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Let's just say the rebel, the sinner's position is absurd. Repent and be saved. You can have peace with God. God has made peace through the cross. Believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. And he hates that free offer of salvation. It's absurd. Apart from Christ, we're absurd rebels. John chapter 10. Verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So, this is a parable. Jesus is giving us a parable, and thankfully, he tells us the interpretation of the parable. And you have to be careful with a parable, because you can dissect it to bits and pieces, and it's a parable. It's a rough illustration drawn from the world of agriculture and livestock rearing. And they would have largely been familiar with this. We're often not today with this concept. But they lived in a country that had sheep all over, and people were familiar with how you would raise sheep. And so notice in this parable that Christ, it's a little bit confusing. It's a very interesting use of a parable, because Christ says that not he's both the door and the shepherd. So keep that in mind when you're going through this parable. Christ is both, in his interpretation of this parable, he is the shepherd and the door. So notice that door, that exclusivity. There's one fold, and there's one way in, and that's through Christ. There's no other way. So let me start from the beginning again. So he's warning he's warning against false teachers. He's warning that there will come those who pretend to be shepherds, pastors, leaders, spiritual leaders, who will be false shepherds. Essentially, to boil this down, is that Christ is truly the only shepherd. When we talk about pastors, and that word pastor is the same as a shepherd, it's a sheep keeping, it's a shepherding term. A pastor, we're called the under shepherds. I am a shepherd. Sean is a shepherd. Under Christ, we derive our authority from him, and ultimately, he is the only shepherd, and we only have any shepherding ability delegated to us because Christ is a shepherd. And so we're only legitimate shepherds if we're under the direction and leading people through that gate and putting them in touch with the shepherd, Jesus Christ, of the sheep. So there are false people who will climb in. They won't come in. They themselves are not walking with Christ. They're not in agreement with his word, but they'll come in and pretend to be shepherds, and they will lead those astray. And this passage, again, is an offense against people today, because there's this idea, stop being so nitpicky about, we have enough enemies out there. Stop being so nitpicky about, you know, this televangelist or that person. We need to focus on the bad guys in office or this evil ring of people. But I would submit to you that we all are more vulnerable, and your average person is more vulnerable to spiritual danger and to harm from those who claim to be shepherds and are not shepherds, than the people they already know are all washed up that live across the other side of the country who truly are affecting them, but they see as a threat. The most vulnerable and dangerous are those who claim to be shepherds but don't acknowledge the door, don't lead the sheep through the door, don't shepherd in terms of the word of God. Because remember, Christ also is the word. Verse 2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Him the gatekeeper opens. So the person who goes in and out, who leads people truly to Christ, who truly teaches the word, is a shepherd, a legitimate shepherd. And ultimately, it's Christ leading in that case. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now, true sheep are going to hear and follow the voice of the great shepherd. The difference ultimately between sheep and goats is that the sheep know his voice and the goats don't. They won't follow his voice. God speaks through his word, and sheep hear his voice, and sheep won't follow an errant shepherd. Sheep are not going to acknowledge the voice of someone who's teaching them error. They're gonna follow the word and those that teach them the word. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So ultimately, those that go after false teachers and teachers that have itch, that follow their itching ears and tickle their fancies and tell them what they want to hear, it's because they're not saved. It's because they're not sheep. It's because they like the idea of Christianity, but they don't follow the truth. They're not regenerate. They're not sheep. And so they will follow false teachers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, and then he goes on to explain in verse 7, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So there's... Again, if you picture the ark, there was one door in, there's one door into the sheepfold. The only legitimate way in and out is through the door, and the door is Jesus Christ. There's not many ways of salvation, there's not many paths, there's not many words, there's one. And It's contained here in the Bible. We can hold it in our hands, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, all who came before me are in their salvation there, because a sheep that gets off track, that wanders outside the sheepfold, that is not under the care of the shepherd, what's going to happen to that sheep? The sheep's going to be picked apart and destroyed. A sheep that wanders off is unable to defend itself and will die and be torn apart by wolves or stray dogs or whatever the case is. So, like the ark, there is safety in entering through that door. There is protection in entering through that door from the coming judgment. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So we need to know the heart of our enemy, because our enemy can present himself, as Scripture tells us, as an angel of light. So if you think about Satan coming and being like some demon you see, you know, as a kid I used to hide under my blankets and try to keep all the openings shut, and then you kind of like think, oh, maybe there's like some goblin out there or something. Hopefully I'm not giving any kids ideas. But Satan typically is not that scary. Satan typically doesn't present himself that way. Satan will present himself, if you're a young man, or you kids, as you get older, you're a young man, a young lady, you get to a certain age, Satan will present himself as a very attractive, the temptation he's going to use is a very attractive person that comes into your life, everything seems wonderful, it seems so right, and you do something that you shouldn't. Satan often, very rarely does he show his ugly underbelly. He's usually pretty polished, he's usually a good salesperson, and usually he makes evil and what is despicable look good. And you see that today with the transgender movement, where they're taking something that is absurd and that should be despicable to any thinking individual. We should naturally recoil against it. It's beyond comprehension that this is going on. It's evil. I mean, if that's not evil, I don't know what is evil. Is castrating men at a young age, or castrating women in a certain sense, and changing their anatomy to fit an agenda. So it's evil. It's despicable. Yet how is it being painted? It's being painted as forward thinking, as brave, as something to be proud of, as something that is beautiful. And we're seeing now ads on common products that we purchase with pictures of men pretending to be women and women pretending to be men. What should be disgusting, and God, I think we still have enough of a conscience and common grace that we understand that it is disgusting. That truth is being suppressed in unrighteousness, and people are calling beautiful what is ugly and calling evil good. So again, that goes to the heart of our enemy. He does a really good job. And you think about this, like if you've watched movies where, if it's presented in the right way, there's certain movies where you start all of a sudden, I remember one, it was about a guy who becomes kind of like a samurai, and at the end he commits suicide. And they had you so worked up and so in that moment that it almost seemed good. It almost seemed right. When they present the script and it's scripted, and they can make a movie where what is evil seems good. Satan is expert at that, and playing with our minds and changing our sensibilities and helping us to flip, reverse what is natural and good and evil. So, but what helps us to get past that is we need to cut past all of that fluff, all of that presentation, all of that agenda, and get down to the fact that Satan is the thief, and he comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Christ, on the other hand, came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So Christ comes to bring life. Satan comes to bring destruction, death, agony, and to steal from us. So no matter how good it seems, we need to realize that he's out to get us. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now we see what it comes to. This is kind of speaking to under shepherds. We see that good shepherds take care of their sheep. Good shepherds, whether a man in a family shepherding his family, shepherds in a church, those that are even in civil office, there's a sense in which they are shepherding legitimately in their specific role. A real good shepherd is one who will lay down his life, will go all the way to the point of laying down his life for his sheep. When the wolves come, he doesn't run. When the bears come, he doesn't run. Like David was a good shepherd. Christ was that good shepherd who all the way to the point of the cross carried out faithful shepherding of his sheep. And so we as under-shepherds and men in their families shepherding their families, we need to be willing not only to die, but to do really tough things and to do arduous things for our family. We need to be willing to exert ourselves to protect and to stand up for truth. And as shepherds of churches, we need to stand against the tide of evil, even if it means saying things that completely go against the mood of the time that we live in, even to the point of death. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. So the employee is going to run. The owner, person who has some ownership, is going to stay and fight even to the point of death. I'm going to get into the significance of God shutting the ark. But I want to talk about, to wrap this up, we'll get into that in an upcoming sermon. I want to talk about what's inside that ark, what's inside that fold, what that door leads to. Obviously, we know that it's salvation, that we deserve hell and damnation for our sins, which are many. We should be going to hell, but we've been saved, and that salvation is entered only through Jesus Christ. Even more than that, and this breaks down with the ark example, even more than that, the ark points to a union, that like Noah and his family were inside the belly of the ark, so we are united to Christ and we are in Christ, which means that we have fellowship and communion and friendship with our head. And that's such an essential, because what I've seen is people get so... We can get so excited about some of the details of theology or fighting some of these cultural battles, and we are spiritual train wrecks when it comes to our walk with Christ. So questions we need to be asking ourselves are, how often am I reading the Word? What's my heart? Is it just going through the motions? What's my prayer life look like? Do I talk to God as if he's a friend throughout the day? These are like taking a thermometer and checking your temperature. These are to see, are we healthy, are we not healthy? God has opened up fellowship with his Son. We can come to him. We can and should bear all of our griefs and our joys and everything to him. Think about the best person, the closest person in your life that you like spending time with the most. And Christ should be that and more. And don't despair if that's not the case. But know that we should have that delight in walking with God. And it's our own fault that we don't, because he is there. He's the faithful friend that never fails. God delights in that company. He delights in the fellowship of the saints. But so often we're not there. And so we need to press into that relationship. Sean's talked about this with, it's just like marriage. You press into the relationship, you build the relationship, you invest in the relationship. So if we want that sweetness of walking with Christ, we need to press in just like you'd have to with your wife. If you never spend time with your wife, if you never do nice things for your wife, if you never lay down your life for your wife, or like serve her, if you never are thoughtful, if I don't communicate with my wife, I'm not going to have a healthy relationship. All of the same things apply with a relationship with God, and that is the relationship that above every other relationship needs to be preeminent, needs to be the highest. All good things are that Christ is the door, and that in that door and through that door are all good things. We're given some really powerful passages to this. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So Paul's reasoning is that if God was willing to give up his son for us, his precious beloved son that he enjoyed fellowship with eternity past, perfectly approves of, delights in, yet he was willing to give up his son to die on the cross for us, how much more will he... Is there anything that he wouldn't give us? He said, his wording, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's impossible that if he gave all things to his son, is willing to give up his son for us, that he would not also give us all things through his son. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, so let no one boast to men, for all things are yours. Notice that all things are yours. All things are ours in Christ. All things in heaven and earth are ours in Christ, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Because we have union with Christ, because Christ is exalted in Christ, all things belong to Christ, all things were created by Christ and were created and then fell and then given back to Christ and are for him, created for him and for him. They belong to us as well as members of Christ. Not that we get to run around and act like everything. We own everything. But everything is ours in Christ. All good things. There's nothing good that he will withhold from his saints. So because we corporately, like we picture here at the Lord's table, we corporately are members of him, and our head, to our head belongs all things. All things belong to us in him. So that is the blessing of being in fellowship with Christ. That is the blessing of union with Christ. That's the blessing of baptism as entry into that door. So baptism, in a sense, is there's an entry, like we talked about, citizenship in the kingdom. And one of the things we mentioned is that this is for baptized believers, because baptism symbolizes that entry into the ark, entry into Christ. But what's more important than physical baptism is a baptism of the heart and a true union with Christ. So let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the richness of your word. Help us never, we tend to be lazy when it comes to your word. And you've given us a rich word. You've given us a word that's full of gems. But it takes work to, not even so much to sift and sort through your word, but to actually appreciate the gems that are there and to work on. Our vision is so clouded by our sin and by our selfishness and by our lack of understanding and lack of knowledge. So it takes effort to understand the goodness that's there, to get past ourselves. Help us to not be frustrated because your word is rich. Help us to realize that it's not the word that's the problem. It's us and our lack of effort, our lack of our heart. Give us hearts that love the richness of your word. Help us to feed on your word, and help us to move on from milk, simple milk, to good, solid food that's satisfying. We just praise you, give you glory, and pray that you bring salvation to all here, that you'd help us all to, out of our heart, love Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.